Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, and that all that will be done this morning will be to His glory, from the singing to the giving to the worship to all that we do. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to live at the time in which we do. While there are no world wars going on, Heavenly Father, there are rumors of war, there are tremblings, and the hottest place on planet Earth is the area of Jerusalem. There are just so many things that are happening, Heavenly Father, throughout the world. The world has never had so much and been so miserable. So many people in our own country, Christians, unhappy, not content in their soul, not fulfilling in any way the plan that you have for them. So many Christian marriages ending in divorce, turmoil. Father, we pray that as we pray, as we study, as we worship, that you will open our eyes to the truth, to what you would have us to see, what you would have us to know, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin this morning with Him. Let's turn to, since this is communion morning, 430, the old rugged cross, beautiful hymn, and we don't go to hymns for our theology. I hope you know that, and there are a lot of truths that we are not certain of, and for example, the place of the old rugged cross on a hill far away, well, it may be in the Valley of Gehenna, because that would be the most fitting place for such crucifixions, and a couple of hints of that in the Old Testament. And so we're not really, really sure, but the concept is what we're dealing with here. But the reality of the cross, where it was, and that is not important, or He would have told us. I like Christians who make big deals out of things that we're not specifically told, and the things like to do, but it's still the principle of the cross that God demonstrated His love toward us, and this is the basis of why Christians do not judge one another, because all sins have been taken care of on the cross, if indeed we believe that. A lot of Christians believe it, but they practice differently. They practice that sins have not been taken care of, and therefore you have to pay for them, and we're going to gossip in the line, whereas in reality, the sins are taken care of at the cross. So let's stand and sing all four verses of the old rugged cross. I do know where I know what I did with that money my mother gave me for singing lessons, too. Okay. All right, first of all, Dustin Thompson is getting ready to go into the Marine Corps, and it's always it's a little trying, but it's also a very exciting time, so let's be in prayer for Dustin as he gets ready to make that move into the Marine Corps. You may not know him, but certainly you know the family, and Dustin, as I said, getting ready to go in the Marine Corps this week, so let's be in prayer. Also, in our own group, Lily Ray's, Romeo's wife, is down. She's got a very bad back, and can't hardly move, and those that have had back trouble or have it know the pain and all that's involved there, so let's be in prayer for Lily. She misses work and so many things, so let's be in prayer for Lily and Romeo and Helen as they deal with that situation, so let's do be in prayer. Also this week, Tuesday and Wednesday, we will not have class. I will be teaching in Arkansas Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening in Conway, and they're looking for a lot of new unbelievers and new people. They put it in the paper and doing different things. There's quite a group of people that are on our tapes and pass them around, and they just want to see if they can get something going and if there's any kind of interest. So please be in prayer about Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night in Conway. Then coming back down, I'll speak in Hot Springs Thursday and Friday night, so every night this week. I like that kind of week. And so please be in prayer for the speaking in both of these locations, preparing the people that will be coming, and that the Spirit will open their eyes as to what He would have them to see. Please be in prayer in regard to Pakistan. I'm getting ready to unload a package on you in regard to Pakistan, but I want to get all the facts and everything correct. So please be in prayer in regard to what's happening there. Let's see, anything else we need to be in prayer about? Raquel is getting ready to bring her family down and move into our area. So please be in prayer for Raquel if she picks up her family or her son, bring them down and gets adjusted into our area. Anything else we need to be in prayer that I am not aware of? Okay, please bear all of these things in mind and in your prayer, and just let us know. So there'll be no class this week. Remember that, and we'll pick it back up next week as far as revelation and spiritual love, how love is not jealous. So we'll pick those things up 2 weeks from now, but not this week. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never made that decision, then please understand that an offering plate is of no issue whatsoever. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, there is no law in the church age. There is no mandate of 10% or any percentage. A mandate is to walk in the Spirit. He will lead. He will guide. There is nothing in the New Testament about 10%. And that just is so clear, but yet to secure getting money in, so many churches and preachers like to harass people and control people. Even those who will say that we walk by faith in the Spirit, and that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, turn around and make it law. People, there is no such standards in the church. The standard is as the Spirit leads. It's one of those things. We're told a list of things that will happen when you walk in the Spirit that you can start seeing happening in your life. There are several things that will start happening. A love of Scripture, worship, singing, witnessing, praise, and giving. But it will be a response to the leading of the Holy Spirit as to the area of giving. My responsibility is not to browbeat in regard to giving, but to encourage you to walk in the Spirit and let Him guide you in this area. And God has seen fit to use this humble assembly in so many different ways. And so let's prepare ourselves for the offertory with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of this assembly, to watch the things, Heavenly Father, that You do. Sometimes it boggles our mind, the outreach of such an humble-sized assembly, Father. And we pray now that You will receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that, Heavenly Father, You will use them to continue the spreading of Your gospel to both unbeliever and believer. You will continue to give us an opportunity to serve You in any direction that You would see fit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the midst of our study of the Lord's table, and I suppose there's just so many things to cover that it will be forever, but what we're doing is looking at the study of the memorial to the Messiah as it is recorded throughout Scripture. And right now we are in the dealing with the cup. So let's begin with a word of prayer and orient ourselves to what we're about to do. There are a multitude, let's say in America, there are a multitude of Americans who do not know a thing about our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, but there are a multitude of Americans who do, and they do care about this country in that respect. And nearly everybody, when they get into trouble, They do learn a little bit about their rights and what they have a right of and right to do according to our government. But the situation is far more tragic in the spiritual realm. There will be all over the world millions of people every month, depending on their church, that will celebrate the Lord's table, as it is called. By the way, when we're finished with the Bible, we'll go to history of the church, of the Lord's table, and we will study all the names that are given to this meal and the history of it, the church history, as much as we have recorded. We don't have that much recorded about it, but as much as we do, we will cover. But there will be millions of Christians at various times in a month who will take the Lord's table. Many of them take it every week, once a week. Many of them take it several times a week, and some once a month. Various churches have various traditions. But the tragedy is very few, have any idea what it's about. And even for a long time, I would talk about ritual without reality, and I didn't even understand it, and thought I did. And I'm talking about it well into the ministry. And it has only been in the last 10 years that so much has come open in regard to what this is about. Very few Christians are aware of all that's going on in regard to the elements and what this is about, though they will exercise the ritual faithfully and have very little idea what it is about. So let's spend a moment in prayer that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes, will open our eyes, as to what He would have us to see and understand in regard to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You left the church. Your Son, the head of the church, left the church with one mandated ritual, and that is the Lord's table, passed on through the epistles to us. To engage ourselves in this ritual without understanding is hypocrisy at best. Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes as to what we're doing, why we are doing it, what is going on in the Lord's table, in each of the elements, that our Heavenly Father, this will have its purpose in our own souls this day, this Sunday morning. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are in the midst of studying in the Gospel of John chapter 6 in our normal flow, the two-part plan of God. God has a two-part plan for every member of the human race. He has one part, and that is for our eternal salvation. Part one of the plan of God is what we have come to realize is salvation one, or eternal life. This is the first part. This part is instantaneous. It cannot be improved. There are 36 things that you receive at the point of salvation. It cannot be improved. You cannot improve the life. You cannot improve the righteousness. You cannot improve anything that you receive doing at the point of salvation. It is done. But part two of the plan of God is a different matter. Part two, this is part one. Part two of the plan of God, or what we call salvation two, is the experiential life. In other words, this is your life as a believer. And what is going on here is sanctification. And we have seen this in so many different ways, this two-part plan of God. We have seen it in the crossing of Jordan, or the Red Sea, and then the crossing of Jordan. We have seen it in just so many things, and we're going to continue seeing more and more in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 coming up, all the things that are going on. But people, communion is just another place to see the two-part plan of God in operation. Just another place. Part one of the plan is seen in the bread. Here's the bread. The bread is a representation and a reminder of part one of God's plan for every member of the human race. This is partaking of Jesus Christ, and He came, He is God, He became man, and as man He died on the cross and then rose again for our eternal redemption. for our eternal salvation. So the bread represents partaking of the body of Christ for eternal life. That's a one-time type of principle. Then there is the second part of the plan of God, and that is taught to us in the cup. So once again, people, we have the two-part plan of God taught to us, given to us, if we'll see what God is doing, if we will grasp what God wants to do with our lives. It is this second part that makes all the difference as far as your daily life is concerned. As you move into the second part, so many things begin to become clearer as far as your life is concerned. I should take time and do a series for teenagers with school starting. I should stop and do a series in some class, or not stop, but add a class and do a series on marriage. Marriage is in America, and I don't know any of the statistics of the world, but in America, in the body of Christ, in the church, it's a disaster. It's a total disaster. And when I say the marriage, I mean by picking out who people are going to marry. It's just amazing the standards that Christians will use for marriage. Total disaster. When you get to the cup of the new covenant, and this is what we're in the midst of looking at, the cup of the new covenant. This is what we're going to live by, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In other words, my death. The cup of the new covenant in my death. How you live a Christian life. But because so few Christians are ever taken to the second part, no wonder they don't know who to marry. No wonder they use the same standards that the secular world uses. The very same standards. Oh, we might demand that they be a Christian, but outside of that, our standards are not unlike the world. Once you begin to grasp what this one is about, it guides you in every area of your life. It guides you in the marriage. Standards, things you want to look for as marriage is concerned. The type of woman, the type of man. It has nothing to do with the secular world. Has nothing to do with money. Has nothing to do with image. Has nothing to do with all of those kind of things. Age and height and looks and place and all of this kind of stuff that is the secular world. It has to do with the spiritual. But so often people just ignore that and they go to the secular standards and yet call themselves this great Christian. But people, once we understand the cup of the new covenant, especially when our study right now in the new covenant, it guides you on such things. It guides you in regard to where to live. It guides you in regard to not only marriage, where to live, where to worship, why you're going to worship somewhere, why you're going to live somewhere, why you're going to do with your time what you're going to do, your money what you're going to do. It is this one, the cup of the new covenant, that directs every part of our being. And yet very few Christians know it. So many Christians will take, and I say this almost every Sunday we have communion, but I think it just bears being repeated over and over and over. So many Christians will come in and they will take the cup of the new covenant, take the bread for their eternal life salvation, if they even understand what that's about. Then they'll take the cup of the new covenant and walk right out the church doors and live by the law. People, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. In the Bible, hypocrite, most people think a hypocrite is this. A hypocrite is a person that goes to the bar and claims to be a Christian. That's the way most people think a hypocrite is. Somebody who is a Christian and then does something that they don't approve of. It may be real sin, it may not be sin. But they don't approve of it, so that's a hypocrite. Let me tell you what a hypocrite is in the Bible. I show you this in Scripture, where the word is used. To God, the hypocrite is somebody who is saved by grace through faith and lives by law. Lives like they were saved by doing something for God. That's a hypocrite. Somebody who is truly saved by grace, now they live by law. They're going to do something, and they're going to live a certain way by law. Like that's how they were saved. Like that's how they're going to get something from God. It's because they do for God. That's hypocrisy. So we come to the communion, and while we have it, every church has their own customs and denominations have their customs. There is no right, there is no wrong. Somebody does it once a month, that's neither right nor wrong. Somebody does it every time they meet, that's neither right nor wrong. Some people have just, you know, a long list of rules about it. Only the clergy and ordained people can serve, and only this and only that, and only people that are members, and only this. All this kind of stuff. Then if you study scriptures, there's very little as far as the mandates of the communion. And thank God for that. It doesn't say only saved people can serve. If you say that, then that means that people that are through the history of the church, 2,000 years of the church history now, 2,000 years, and people in certain circumstances can never enjoy the communion because they don't have an ordained preacher around, because they don't have a deacon around, because they're in a women's prison, because they're in a war situation, because they're isolated somewhere. Oh, well, we can't have communion because, you know. No, all of that is foolishness. There are very few rules as far as the scripture is concerned in partaking of this. But what is more important than all of that, and this is where we miss it, what do they mean? What does the bread mean? What is the bread about? And we spend a lot of time on that. The bread is about our eternal life. Part one of the plan of God. Done deal instantly. What's the cup of the new covenant about? Cup of the new covenant is about our life. This is about your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is about your daily life. This is about where you live. This is about where you worship. This is about what you do with your money. This is about who you marry. This is about how you rear your children. This is about how you will treat your husband. How you will treat your wife. That's what this one's about. This one's about our daily life. A cup of the new covenant. And that's what we're in the midst of looking at, is understanding the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We have studied the bread, part one, instantaneous, salvation, done deal. Part two, your whole life. And that's what Christ is doing here. Now, we have some new people, visitors with us, so those, and it's always good to be reminded of these things. We are really in point five, major point five of this, but let's just get a feel of where we are. And we have studied, first of all, four things that a covenant does. So let's get a look at the four things that a covenant does for us. Four things that a covenant does is a covenant tells us how we are bound with God. Bounding. Now, what I'm talking about, very few Christians even understand what a covenant is. And yet they drink the cup of the new covenant. Oh, I've got to go to communion. Got to do the ritual. Don't understand a thing about it, but I got to do it. Surely there's going to be a blessing if I just take that cracker and drink that juice. People, there's no blessing in it. There's no blessing in the juice or the cracker. The cracker doesn't become the body of Christ. The juice doesn't become the blood of Christ. How nauseous. It's not what it's about. And there's nothing in this ritual. You understand this? There's nothing in this ritual that can communicate anything to you. Nothing. So why do we do it? As a reminder. To put us into a frame of thought. Now what's the bread about? The bread is about Jesus Christ dying for my sins. It's about Him taking the form of man and dying for us. So we partake of the bread. Then we have the cup of the new covenant. Well, let's find out what the new covenant is. Most Christians live by the old covenant, though they'll take the cup of the new covenant in their communion. Most Christians don't even know what a covenant is, where the new covenant's found, what the conditions of the new covenant are, anything. Now, they know the old covenant. They know the law. Most Christians can even find the Ten Commandments if you give them enough time. They'll show you where that is in the Bible. They know the conditions of the old covenant. You do bad and God's going to get you. They know the conditions. New covenant? Well, I don't know. But boy, I want to take the communion cup. Why? Why do you want to take it if you don't even know what it means? You're an adult. Why do you want to do that? Some kind of mystical ritual? I don't know what this is, but I'm going to do it. That's what we do. We want to understand the cup of the new covenant. Let me tell you what a covenant does. Now, I'm talking about all covenants. Covenants go back to ancient history. In fact, they go back to the 4th century, 4th and 3rd century B.C. When the study of covenants, you go back and you study the Sicilian treaties and covenants. You study their covenant, you understand their covenant. Covenants are a long time. And some principles are true of all covenants. And a covenant tells you how you're bound. That's what it tells us. I'm bound. Now, how are we bound with God? How are we bound with God? Are you bound with God if you do something for God? Or are you bound with God because you're trusting? That's when you enter into a covenant. Now, I hate doing this because it is not a true analogy. Because covenants are different than contracts, but most Americans can think in terms of contracts. So to make my point of binding, what does a contract do? Contracts tell you how you are bound with somebody. We make a contract. I get to live in this house. I get to drive this car. I pay you X amount of money a month. When I pay this for X number of months, the house or the car becomes mine. But I am bound with you by giving you X amount of money every month. As I fail to do that, you come back and you can take the house and you can take the car. So I know how I'm bound with you. How are you bound with God? Are you bound with God because you did something? Or are you bound with God because you trusted? Now, the second thing that a covenant does, it's your first knowledge of God. And people, we should. There are Sunday schools, children's classes, and we learn, and then we come into the church, and if the preacher's doing half decent job, you get an understanding of God and theology, what's called theology proper. Theology is God, and there's a studying God proper. Theos, God proper. You learn about God. God is the sovereign. God is righteous. God is just. God is love. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And you learn all of these things, and you learn about God. I'm not interested in that, and neither is the covenant. You know where you really know God? Not by what you can write down in a blue book. Let me write down everything about God. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you where you learn about God. I'm talking about you. Each one of you right here in this Bible church. Your real knowledge of God is not what you can write down about God proper, abstract. Your real knowledge of God is how God intrudes on your daily life. That's your knowledge of God. And I use the word intrude because the flesh doesn't want him to. How does God intrude on your daily life, if at all? How does he intrude on your marriage? On whom you were married? On your family? On your time? On your money? On how you will deal with somebody who hurts you? Somebody who sins against you. That's the knowledge of God. That's the way the Jews learned about God, people. They didn't have Bible class. They had Bible. They had the temple. And they had to go there once a year. But even before there were the various little gatherings afterward. Before all of that came about, they didn't learn about God as you and I do. They learned about God as he intruded on their life. How does God direct me to deal with this problem? God direct me to deal with this situation? That's the knowledge of God. How you treat other people is your knowledge of God. That's your knowledge of God. Now, it also gives you a plan. A covenant gives you the plan. In our study, the plan of God tells you God's plan for your life. Does he want you to do something for him? Or does he want you to trust him? What's God's plan for my whole life? This is phase one, being bound with God. This is phase two. What does God want me to do day in and day out? What does God want me to do when I to recover from sin? Does he want me to do something or just trust him? Does he want me to repent, confess, feel sorry, or trust him? What does he want me to do? What's the view of God? Then the fourth thing a covenant does, any covenant, gives you the relationship with those that are underneath that same covenant. If it's just two people, then how it affects the two people under that color. If it's a nation, how all people are affected under that color. What is my relationship with all people under that covenant? Give you a quick example. Old covenant. Love your neighbor as yourself. New covenant. Love one another as what? I have loved you. But it tells you, how you're going to deal with everybody else under the same covenant. So this gives you an introduction of four things a covenant does. Then what we studied was there are two kinds of covenants. There are two covenants that are at play in Scripture. One of those is the covenant of Mount Sinai. That is the old covenant. There is the covenant of Mount Zion. That's the new covenant. And what we did, those of you visiting and new with us in this study, what we did, we went through. So we got two covenants, two historical events. And people, it's very good that they're two distinct historical events. They're different. You can't bring them together. They're two different mountains. Not two theological, ideological, philosophical concepts that maybe we can mesh together. These are two distinct historical, geographical places and events. And they're entirely different. On purpose. One is Mount Sinai, the other Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, how are you bound with God? Do and do. You keep the whole law, and I'll take you into the land. That's that covenant. What's the knowledge of God? If you will do for me, then I'll do for you. You keep the law, I'll bless you. You do this, I do that. That's the view of God. That's the knowledge of God. Say knowledge. Obligation. Do it all. Do the whole law. Relationship. Law. How you deal with one another. Law. You judge one another. Separate from one another. Malign one another. Gossip. Watch out. Do all of this stuff with one another. That's law. Kick them out of the camp. Very law. The new covenant, Mount Zion. The work of Christ on the cross. This is from Moses. This is from Jesus Christ. Okay, let's take a look. Binding, simply by faith, trusting. Up here, work, here, faith. Here is trusting. This is the cup of the new covenant. The knowledge of God, I do for you. Up here, if you do for me, I will do for you. I do for you. Our obligation, just trusting. Up here, we do the whole law. Here, just trusting. This is the covenant of Mount Zion. Your relationship with one another, love one another as I have loved you. That's your relationship. That's the way you deal. Encourage one another, restore one another, not judge, malign, separate, restore. Bear their burden. Whatever has to be done to help them to be restored. So that's the two types of our two covenants. Then we studied the words for covenant. I won't go through all of that this morning. We spent a lengthy time studying the Old Testament words for covenant, the New Testament words for covenant, getting an understanding of what a covenant is and what a covenant is not. So we'll just forego that one. There are two kinds of covenants. All through Scripture, not only Scripture, but even ancient history. All through history, there are two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. Conditional covenant, both have an obligation. Unconditional covenant, only God. Or only one party, but in our study, only God. Conditional, you do, then I do. Unconditional, I do. This is where we spend some very important time in studying Exodus and the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, the animal was cut in two. This was the way they would do a covenant. The animal was cut in two. Half of him here and half of the animal here. Both parties would walk through the part which would be a binding of both parts. We sign our name now, but in those days, both of you would have walked through. When you walk between the parts, the halves, you are now bound by that covenant. But in the Abrahamic covenant, and we studied it, very few people are even aware of it. Only God walked through. Only God walked through. Abraham did not walk through. Why not? He has no obligation. Only God has obligation. Our part is trust. As far as the doing, God did all the work. So these two covenants become very important, conditional and unconditional. And that brings us to our point five that we're in the midst of looking at now, history and covenant. And this is extremely important. The cross being a reality is important, so the history and covenant is important. We have already studied A, history and covenant. I won't spend time to go over that because we spent a lengthy time, some 13 points, in dealing with history and covenant. That brings us to point B, in understanding history and covenant. And people, I cannot overemphasize the importance of this, where we are right now. This is where a lot of people have trouble with covenants, is because they don't understand the historical foundation of them. And just to give you an overall view of what I'm talking about, the historical event that occurred at Mount Sinai, the historical event that occurred at Mount Zion. And you can't mix them. They're two distinct historical events. Those of you who went to school, I assume everybody did. Back in school, let's put it that way. Do you ever, in the test, essay test, get your thoughts confused? Start talking about one battle and you're talking about other things that happened in another battle, and your teacher just has fun with their red pen all over the place? You can't mix them. No, you're in the wrong battle. What's really bad is when you get into the wrong different wars and try to mix those wars together. Then she really has a ball. Same war, different battles. Okay, you can be spared a little bit. Get your facts confused with the Battle of Gettysburg with the Battle of Manassas. Well, while some people get very upset, at least in the same battle, war. But boy, when you start talking about events, you're writing about World War II and you start talking about World War I or the Vietnam War, so your teacher just, you're not even going to make it. You're not in the same area. Okay, same thing is true in historical events. There are two distinct historical events. And it's like being in the two different wars. You're not even in the same war. You're in two distinct eras and concepts of history. One is Mount Sinai. One is Mount Zion. Where they are, when they were given, everything about these things are so different. And the Christians want to mix them. Christians want to just live on both mountains. You can't stand with one foot in one mountain and one foot on the other. They're too far apart. They're too distinct. So you've got to take your pick which mountain you want to deal with. So we're in B part of our study of this. And let's see. Point one. Let's just go to point one. Covenant purpose is seen in a historical reality. Covenant purpose is seen in an historical reality. Now, you're going to drink the cup. What's the purpose of that cup? What is the purpose of it? What is the reality of it? If we understand the reality, we'll get a grip of the purpose. As we have seen over and over, there is reality, and then there is deception. There's reality and deception. People, those of you who come to study in Revelation, one of the most important things you want to remember about Satan is that he is here to deceive all people. That includes Christians. Sometimes Christians say, well, that isn't us because we haven't been deceived because we have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, or we think we're Christians. People, he wants to deceive Christians. And we have seen in our study of the triangles one of the most unique areas of all of this taking place. We have seen over here, we have seen what we call over here the triangle of sin. And if you live in the triangle of sin, where you're really occupied with sin, your sins, and other people's sins, what is your frame of reference is the justice of God and law, what I have to do and not do, and work. Here's my doing. And you live in this triangle. And then we have another triangle for each of these, but we'll not go that far this morning. But this is where most Christians live, is in the sin triangle. They live in the law area. They live in the justice area of God. And they're always fighting and thinking about God's laws and God's justice and God's going to get you and what I have to do. And let's put the Ten Commandments in the schools and let's put the Ten Commandments here and there. And they're obsessed with it. They're obsessed with it. There's a lady on the radio that's so popular among Christians. And she is just on every day or 5 days a week, over and over and over. She is a genius in the law. She knows nothing about Mount Zion, the cross, but she knows all about Mount Sinai. If you want to hear the law, you tune her in. She's great on the law, and Christians love her. Why Christians love somebody that doesn't know a thing about Mount Zion is beyond me. But boy, they just fly to her and buy her books. What a tragedy for Christians. What a statement that makes about us. How we love when you love the law. Then there's this other triangle that we've studied over here. This triangle. The triangle of the cross. The triangle of the cross, what are you occupied with here? The love of God, grace, faith. This is what you're occupied with. Now, the reason I bring all of this up, this is reality. This is reality. This over here is deception. People who are Christians who live over here are living in a deceptive world because Christ has already taken care of all of the sins of the world here. This is how we ought to live. This is the new covenant. This is the old covenant. And yet many Christians, what do they do? They will take this covenant of the new, the cup of the new covenant, but they'll live over here. They live in the sin triangle, but they'll take the cup of the cross triangle. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. So there's a strong deception going on. But this is reality. This is where God would have us to live. Well, note this in our study. There are two kingdoms at play. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is where Satan, just Satan, wants to keep you in this area. Satan wants to keep you in the sin triangle. Then there is the kingdom of life. This is where God wants you to live. And these kingdoms are at play throughout all the Bible, throughout all history, and throughout the study of the book of Revelation, as we will see when we get to chapter 4 and following. So we have all of these things at play. Point 2. The same power is readily available to all believers. The same power that caused you to be saved. See what? Let's go back. Covenant 1. Here's Covenant 1. And here's Covenant 2. This is the old covenant. This is the new covenant. Then we have the cup, or let's say the bread. We have the bread. This is the first part of God's plan. How did you get this? By grace. Now we come to the cup of the new covenant. Here's the new covenant. Now, what you want to see under point 2 here is the power, the same power that caused you to be saved under the bread is the same power that causes you to live in and day out of your life. People, it depends on the faithfulness of God, not on your faithfulness. It is not your faithfulness. It is the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of man. Do you know when we and I are faithful? You and I are faithful when we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. Because faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not even yours. Oh, I'm real faithful. The only way you and I are faithful in is walking by faith in the Spirit. Faithfulness in the Christian life is the work of God. And the same power that delivers us eternally is the same power that empowers us day in, day out of our lives experientially. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a picture of the resurrection of the believer, not just on resurrection day, people, but every time you and I come out of sin by faith and you are brought back into the light. Point 3, for us, the decisive historical event of the new covenant. The decisive historical event for us in the church age is the cross, the blood of the new covenant in my name. And the same power we experience at the cross is readily available to every believer on the same condition of faith. Just trust him, and that power is yours. We saw this at the Red Sea, at Jordan, at the cross, so in life. How did you become a believer? Faith. How are you going to live a Christian life? Faith. How are you going to be restored from sin? Faith. Point four. Because the formation of this covenant, the new covenant, was demonstrated by a concrete fact of history and people, I cannot overemphasize the importance of that. Because the formation of this covenant was demonstrated by a concrete fact of history, the cross and resurrection of Christ, this covenant expressed in the forms of actual events. Therefore, unmistakably lays emphasis on our relationship, practical, everyday relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. The cup of the new covenant in my blood. The cup of the new covenant in my blood tells us how to live. That's what it tells us. How to live. Jesus Christ sitting at the table in the upper room. John doesn't even record the place of it. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell us about the communion. John doesn't even tell us about the communion, yet John tells us more about the upper room than any of the other men. Okay. He tells them he's going to die. He tells them he's going to leave. He tells them they can't come. They got to wait here on earth. So they become fearful, frightened about their life, frightened about what's going to happen to them, all of this kind of thing. Be calm. Everything's okay. Bread, your salvation. I come. I've completed my part. I'm going away. Now, what's going to happen if I go away? That's what they want to know. They were in fear. Okay? Just calm down. Here's a cup. What this cup represents is how you're going to live without me. It's the cup of the new covenant. This is how you're going to live every day. People, that's why it's a shame the Christians don't understand the new cup, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Because he's saying this is how you're going to live every day of your life. You're going to live by this cup. That's how you're going to live. And those of you Christians even know what this new covenant is all about. So it's based on a historical reality. And that historical reality is how you and I are going to live each day of our lives. It's by the reality of the cross. Or if you like the original covenant, remember we have the original covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. What's the original covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And that's how the people, how they entered it in the Old Testament, that's how they're in Revelation. It's not going to be by obedience of the law. People, it is not by obedience of the law that they entered the land. It is by faith. Hebrews chapter 4 is very clear on this. They came to Jordan, they looked across and saw the giants. They saw the giants in the land and they said, we can't walk across. The giants are too big for us. Yes, the milk and honey's over there and all the good stuff's over there. Can't do it. What are those giants? People, those giants are not physical things in your life. Those giants are things that are in your soul. They're in your soul. The giants in the mountains are in your soul. They're not in life. They're in your soul. They're the things that keep us from walking by faith. They're the mountains and the giants in our soul that keep us from distrusting them. And they're big. We think they are. They're not. They're not big at all. We're like little children. We're afraid to get out of bed because the monster under the bed and he's big and all this stuff is just unreal. These giants are all there in our soul and they mess up our mind. And we're afraid of them. We're afraid of those mountains from our childhood and we're afraid of those mountains that have occurred in dealing with people, in dealing with life, and they're big. And they keep us from distrusting them. And that's what Christ is saying, is if you walk by faith, you can say to this mountain, get out. And then throw it into the sea. It's gone. He cleanses it out. That's what the covenants do, if we just learn to live by the covenants that he has given to us. Point five. Very important as to covenants and historical events. Very important as to covenants and historical events. I want to think here in terms of giving the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the crossing of Jordan, all before the Mosaic covenant. People, all of that occurred before the Mosaic covenant ever occurred. God was dealing with them in those standards. I still think it would have been so wonderful if, when Moses said, you know, you got to do all the law, be the law, and then I'll give you the land. I'd have loved it. I'd have loved it if some rebellious, hard-headed Jew would have raised his hand and said, just a minute, Moses. You're telling me I've got to do all that stuff to get the land? God told Abraham he could have it if he just walked across. Y'all can wait here. I'm walking across and getting mine now. God revived that, people. It would have been a one-man kingdom. It's like if Joseph or if Joshua and Caleb had gone on. If Joshua and Caleb had told the people, y'all stay behind. Caleb was, y'all stay behind. I'm going over to take my mountain now. And whenever y'all decide to walk across my face, you can come on over and have some of the grapes and the milk and the honey and all the good stuff. God would have honored it. Trust me, God would have done it for one. Instead of walking across. But nobody wanted to walk across. They didn't want it. These mountains. Historical things that occur, and this, what we're studying, is so real. It's more powerful than these historical things that happen because of the historical covenant that you and I have. Due to the fact that the covenant is based on the historical event, the believer knows exactly where we stand with God, people. You know where you stand. Because of the historical event of Mount Zion, you know where you stand. I am saved forever. Because of that covenant and that mountain and that historical event, I know I can walk by faith in the Spirit, and God will always honor that. We know the truth. See, if it's by the covenant of Mount Sinai, we never really know, do we? Never really know. If work, have I done enough? If faith, well, then I know that's all there is to it, the grain of mustard seed. We've been through this. I don't know why my ex isn't later, but I know now we've done this because I used as an example here people that live together that aren't married. What's the deal here? There's no historical event. There's nothing that we can go and say, this is what happened, and we're going to live according to this. It is an historical event. When you don't have that historical event, it's the nature of man. The nature of man. Don't have that historical event. We have a historical event when we declared independence in this country, July the 4th. It's an historical event, and because of what happened on that day, it involves us today, right now, 200 and some years later. There's an historical event that we can go back and say, look what happened on this day. That's how it ought to be. When it's an historical event of marriage where you are bounded, what four things the covenant does, where you are bound with a woman, where you're bound with a man. You've got an historical event. You're not just living together, well, there's nothing to really bind us. You go do what you want, I go do what I want, and there's nothing there. But when we have a historical event that binds us, then we're bound by that historical event. Boom. There's where things change. That's how we ought to live, because of that. You and I have an historical event of the new covenant in my blood, the cross. It binds us. It tells us how we're going to live. How are you going to live? Not by confession, not by repentance, not by sorrow, by faith. That's how I am. That's how I live. Got an historical event here. People come along and want to do other things. Wait a minute. Where's the historical event of that covenant? You say I have to confess. You say I've got to repent. You say I've got to do these things. Show me the historical covenant and event that supports that way of life. I'll show you mine. I'll show you the new covenant and the historical event. You show me the event that gives you the right to sleep with my husband or my wife. I'll show you mine. This day in history. It's got something that you build on. An historical event becomes so poor. That's why I'm saying, I don't know if I can relay in a church the academic importance of historical events in covenant, in covenant history. But it's extremely important. And all I can do it is through this class marriage concept. But it makes a very good point. But you just have to appreciate, if you please, academically, how important having an historical event of a covenant is. And you and I have it. and it's the cross. And if you ever wonder how or why, you go back to that. Why should I forgive my wife or my husband? And why should I do this? And why should I do that? Because of a historical event. Yeah, I bet, no bets. But history, got the covenant. Why should I give the bank $500 a month? Historical event. The day you signed the contract. Because it actually is there. We never shook hands. We never signed anything. Okay, then. All bets off. You don't have it. So you don't have to keep paying. But here it is on this date. We signed. We went into contract. Boom. Here it is. Right there. See it? That day. So you got it. That binds you. We've got something that binds us with God in this historical event. Then we looked at point six. Such relationships with God. Valid on the fact of the concrete event that took place. Most Christians, being ignored of the new covenant and distorting the gospel for Christians, try to mix law with grace. They try to mix the two covenants. You can't mix them, people. They're two distinct events in history. Major point six. Let's begin. Take a look at it. Major point six. Distortion of unconditional covenants. I'm going to talk about unconditional covenants because that's the one we live under. That's the new covenant. If you like the conditional covenant, the Mosaic law, fine. You deal with God. Well, if you do, God does. You do, God does. And by the way, that's where most Christians live. Most Christians live under the conditional covenant with God. I got my part. God's got his part. They like that. They like the way that even sounds. Can you imagine such arrogance? I like that sound. Part and I do my part. I do my part and God does his part. Kind of team thing between God and I. What arrogance! What a belittling view of God! You have your part. He has his part. Unconditional. God says, I do it all. You trust me. Let's talk about distortion of the unconditional covenant. Roman numeral 6. Now that we know the difference between conditional and unconditional covenant, how we're to live by the unconditional covenant or the new covenant in my blood, what's the worst thing that can happen? The worst thing that can happen is to distort the covenant. Talk to a staunch conservative, staunch American, get them going if they know anything. They'll start telling you about constitutional history, how America's changed from what our forefathers really meant. And they'll take you to constitutional decisions that have changed. Okay. How the very thought foundation of our forefathers has been distorted. How we started off with the republic and wanted only republic. Then we became appeased with a democracy. Which, by the way, most of our forefathers were frightened of. They said a democracy is a hell. Any good historian knows that. We did not have a democracy given to us. We had a republic given to us. But look where we are today. What happened? What happened in 200 years? What happened? Now, we could say, okay, I wasn't here for the full 200 years, but just take a broken marriage. What happened? Where was I when this happened? Where was I when we fell out of love? Where was I when we stopped living as we said, enjoying each other? Neil Diamond did a great song. You don't where you don't send me flowers anymore, and you don't tell me you love me anymore, and they don't do anything anymore. Where did we stop? When did it happen? How did it happen? What happened in American history? What happened to our beloved country that's brought it to where we are today, where we pass some of the goofiest laws that we pass today, where we recognize the most stupid, absurd things that our forefathers would have never tolerated, and yet we do. What happened in America? What happened to our country? Well, what's happened to the gospel? And it's far more important to you and for me than even what's happened in this country. What's happened to our gospel? How did our gospel become distorted I'm talking about the gospel by which we're saved as the same gospel by which we're to live. What happened to that gospel? What's happened to it? But I want you to understand something. It didn't take 2,000 years. Do you hear me? It didn't take 2,000 years. It didn't take 1,000 years. It didn't take 100 years. It just took a few years to start distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a complete change. I'm talking about just distort it enough where you do have a complete change. Look at Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1. Tell you what happens. And all people, how quickly it happens. It can happen quickly in a marriage. It can happen quickly in a church. It can happen quickly in a nation. But let me show you what happened as far as the body of Christ is concerned. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 6. Now before we do that, before you look, Galatians. The cross was approximately 30 A.D. Christ born about 3 B.C. He's 33 when he died. So the cross is about 30. So day of Pentecost, beginning of the church, 30 A.D. When was Galatians written? Circa 40 A.D. Little debate, but around 40 A.D. Give and take. 10 years! How many years last? 8? Wow, that's not very long. People, the truth of the gospel didn't even last 10 years. What am I saying to you? Guard what you have. Guard it tenaciously. When you've got something that's valuable, guard it. The most difficult thing to keep is to keep the status quo. Look at a table of contents of any world history book. What's the most difficult thing to keep? A great nation. Nations rise, nations fall. Nations rise, nations fall. Look at the world history table of contents. Don't even have to read the book, and you'll learn a lesson. It's just hard. It's difficult. It's almost impossible in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And we're amazed at the number of divorces by Christians. I'm not. We're in the kingdom of darkness. People don't guard what they have. Local church, marriages, families, things that are important. Now look what Paul says. People were 10 years, about 10 years into the church age, approximately. Just we'll flow with 10. Paul says, I am so amazed. I'm just amazed that you are sinning and committing such horrible sins. Isn't what he said? Sins do not amaze Paul. He knows where that comes from. That's in the sin nature. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a beer joint. For the wildlife. No. For what? A different gospel. Different than what? Different than the gospel by which you were saved. What does that tell you? We are to live by the gospel we were saved by. The gospel is for Christians. I am so amazed you so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, different than the one by which you were saved. Now look what he says. Which is really not another. Now what does he mean there? It isn't going to save you. It isn't going to carry you through the Christian life. It isn't going to get you anything with God. It isn't going to work. It's not just another gospel. It's not even a gospel. It's really not another. It is not going to produce. Only there are some who are disturbing you. Disturbing your soul. Disturbing your life. And look what it says. and desire to distort the gospel of Christ. Do you understand what's being said? Not take you away from it. Not take you away from Christ. Few of us would do that. Let me just twist the gospel a little bit. Let me just change it a little bit. Let's just change this. Let's change the definition of grace. Let's change it just a little bit. Over here, the gospel, grace, the only thing compatible with grace is our faith. Let's just distort it just a little bit. And now let's distort the word grace. And now let's say, if you repent, if you confess, if you feel sorry, then God will do for you. Not just faith. It cannot be just trusting the one God sent, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to call that grace. We know it's not grace here. But let's call it grace over here. What have you just done? You just distorted the gospel. Ever so little. But when you turn back and look around, you've just crossed the Grand Canyon. You've just crossed a big gulf. There's a little step. Just a little bitty step. Until you turn around and look where you've walked. You've distorted the whole thing. And now what you've got to do is you've got to do something for God. Over here you trust Him, now you've got to do for Him. What a distortion. They want to distort the gospel. And what I want to do on the point six here is I want to go through a little bit with you the distortion of the unconditional covenant in my blood. Has it been distorted? In right here in Paul's time and into church history, has it been distorted? People, that's what Satan wants to do. The kingdom of darkness wants to distort the text. We got by him. We snuck under the line. We got under the fence. We crawled under. What does that mean? We sent to Christ the Savior. He didn't stop us. Okay, you're in. Now I'm going to cut the power off. Now what I have to do is just neutralize you. So all I have to do is neutralize you now. Because inside of you is a power greater than mine. Inside of every believer is a power far greater than mine on earth. It's the only power on planet earth greater than mine. All I have to do is distort you from tapping into that power. That's all I have to do. I don't want to stop you from doing great things for God. I don't want to stop you from going to church. I don't want to stop you from doing and doing and doing. I just don't want it to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all I don't want it to be. That's all I have to do is to stop that power. How's he going to do that? He can't say just, you know, this whole thing about God and Jesus is a bunch of bunk. Just follow me over here. We're not going to buy that. You know better than that. So what am I going to do? Just distort it. Just get you to do a little work over here. Just get you to stop living by the cup of the new covenant and stay with that old covenant. I've cut you off. I don't have to worry about you. People, when you take the cup of the new covenant this morning, it's a reminder. How am I supposed to live since Jesus is not here physically on earth? Oh, people, it'd be great if he were here on earth. We could all follow him. If he goes here, we all go there. Can you imagine what a mess it would be? 2 million people staying at Holiday Inn. 2 million people staying at the Sheraton. Because we know the Lord. Where are you staying tonight, Lord? I'm staying at the Sheraton. 5 million calls come in. I hope it would be that many. It might be that many. They may have enough room. But, you know, the Christians, all the Christians want to follow him. He goes right, we want to go right. He goes left, we go left. Okay, that's all off. It's now walked by the Spirit. I'm going to cut you off from that. I'm going to distort it. This is how you and I are to live. By the cup of the new covenant. New covenant. Who am I supposed to marry? Cup of the new covenant. Where am I supposed to live? Cup of the new covenant. How am I supposed to handle my money? Cup of the new covenant. How am I supposed to live day in and day out? Cup of the new covenant. How am I supposed to deal when somebody I love or another Christian hurts me, sins against me? Cup of the new covenant. How am I going to know what to do in life? Cup of the new covenant. How do you know what it means? Then don't take the communion. That's our reality. And it's just a reminder to us, walk by faith in the Spirit. Trust the one I sent. Let me guide you. Let me lead you. Let me do the work for you. Let me transform you into the image of my Son. I'll do it. I'm God. I can do that. Does that surprise you? I can do that. You can't. I can. I did it at the cross. I'll do it in your life if you'll let me. That's what this is about. So let's prepare ourselves for the cup in the covenant and the bread. Those who are going to serve, please come down to the front. We're about to enter into the partaking of the Eucharist and the Lord's table, communion. So many different titles and references to this event. There are two elements. One is the bread. The Passover had the lamb, but we do not have the lamb because he has already been crucified. So we're not going to keep crucifying him over and over. So we're going to partake of the bread, symbolizing the first part of the two parts of the plan of God. What we're going to look at is what we've been studying. Two parts, God's plan for your entire life. First part, your eternal life. Who did he stand for that? Jesus Christ. Bread. Cup, that's the second part of God's plan for your life. But right now, first of all, the first part, the bread. The bread is your decision that you made to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what the bread's about. The bread's about God becoming man. We're going to study this in chapter 6. You might as well get ready for it. Half the chapter, over half the chapter, is about that as far as verse-wise is concerned. Three events in John 6. First event, feeding of the 5,000. Second event, walking on water. Third event, the bread. Eating of the bread. This is John's communion sermon, passage. He doesn't say it in the upper room, he does it here. So it's about Jesus Christ as God becoming man, and as man taking our place. Eating of the bread is a picture of you and I trusting in him. Eating is non-meritorious. There is no merit in eating. Nobody, boy, look at me, I'm eating. Big deal. You didn't, you cause the food to digest. You don't cause the food to do all. It's all done. It's a beautiful picture of just trusting. It's a beautiful picture. There's no merit in eating. Some of us have a little bit over merit, if there were. We're very meritorious. But there is no merit in eating. Anybody can eat. Everybody eats. Just a good, beautiful picture of trusting in him. Every church has their own tradition. Our tradition is that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, and then we'll take together. Why? Because that's communion. First of all, individually taking the bread is a communion with him. Secondly, us taking it together is a communion of the local assembly or the body of Christ. There is a teaching that is not taught in the Bible. It's called closed communion. Closed communion says that if you do not belong to this assembly, you cannot partake in the Lord's table. If that were true, I would teach it. But it's not true. It's not in the Bible. If you're in the body of Christ, you've accepted Christ as Savior by faith, we invite you to join with us in the celebration of the communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the things that we have seen. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit will make this ritual become a reality in our soul of what we're doing, a reminder, Heavenly Father, of where we've been and where we're going. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All Bible doctrine, it's a matter of a thought that you will lay down your life for another, for their restoration, to their being brought and restored to God. And when he had given thanks for this, he broke it. He, Jesus Christ, broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is also our custom that all hold a cup until all have been served, and we will celebrate together. Will you please stand? The cup that you hold in your hand represents when Jesus Christ departed from the earth. And the disciples, rightly so, how we're supposed to live, what's going to happen to us. And Jesus Christ gave him the cup of the new covenant. This is how you're going to live, by the new covenant, by the spiritual life by faith. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper. The Passover is over. Passover is for all members of the human race, Jew and Gentile, but the cup is for the church. Spiritual life of the new covenant. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. After the upper room, Jesus Christ and the disciples went out into the streets at night in Jerusalem singing. Now, we're not going to walk the streets of Dallas, but let's open the hymnal to Ezekiel 48. There were 11 men plus Jesus Christ, so here we have more than that. So surely you can sing, and we will sing. I don't mind telling you, I used to omit the second verse, but when my good friend David Smith and Steph had their little baby and got to hold it within an hour after birth, it was quite a fascinating and impressive thing on me. So since enjoying that, I've included the second verse. But for a long time, we won't sing that second verse. But we'll sing the second verse, all three verses, because he lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity and the pleasure, Father, of looking through aspects of the covenant that you have given to us to live by. Father, we thank you for the food we're about to partake. But Father, we pray that you'll set apart the fellowship, the time together, to eternal glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.